Good morning. As Dale said last week, we come to the last half of Ephesians chapter 5 today and next week, talking about the topic of marriage. It's kind of one of the high water points, passages in Scripture, really important. And as we go through this, I think you're going to see it's for a whole lot more than people who are married. Everything about life is wrapped up in what we're going to see in these passages. So, if you've got a Bible, you can be turning to Ephesians chapter 5, but we're going to do quite a bit of a running head start to get there. The Apostle Paul, in a lot of his writing, starts off the first part, as he does in Ephesians. The first three chapters is all what God has done for us before chapter 4, 5, and 6, where he talks about how we respond to him. And that's the way God is. He takes the initiative. He shows love first and asks us to respond. Now, that's grace. It's a glorious thing, and it's life-changing when it really gets in us. What he's done first, then we want to walk with him and love him and please him. And marriage is one of these great gifts of God from the very beginning of the Bible. One man, one woman for life. And as we're going to see next time in Ephesians 5:25 and following, it's really a picture of Christ's love for the church. Marriage is far bigger than just a couple. It represents God's relationship to us, and he cares about our marriages. He cares deeply. And so he wants us to. Even if our culture devalues marriage, ignores it more and more, it's a glorious picture when we understand what God has given us. I want to speak today partly out of 50-plus years of being married and having to face myself and learn things about marriage firsthand, as well as just as a pastor. It's going on 50 years that I've been counseling with people, and I've not kept a record, but I would guess at least 20 couples a year throughout those years, and that means it's going on 1,000 different counseling situations over the years. And I've said, even if I knew zero about marriage, if you listen to 1,000 different couples talk about their marriage, you'll learn a lot. You can. And I can sure tell you a whole lot of things when people start saying this or that's going on. I think, well, that's dumb. That'll sure mess you up. I mean, duh. You can't do that and get away with it. There's so many things you can learn just by listening. And I'm hoping that it can be beneficial to all of us. Obviously, one thing about marriage is that it has as great a potential for joy and fulfillment as any experience we'll ever have. But it also carries with it the potential for pain and heartache and sorrow. And many of you have experienced a lot of that. Of all the appointments I've had with couples over the years, I've never had anybody call or come in and say, you know what, I'm really messed up, I need to change. Everyone has said, you know, this person I'm married to, she or he, they're a pain in the neck. And they always tell me what's wrong with their partner. I've never had somebody come say, I'm the problem. Jesus' words were, it's easier to see the speck in somebody else's eye than the log in our own. We're always more aware of any offense of another person than we are of our own. And we have to try to keep our eyes open, because everything makes sense to me that I should feel just the way I do. I have a right to be ticked off because of whatever, instead of, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? So all of that's kind of the background of what we want to be doing as we look through this section today. But today we're going to get into very few specifics. Today I want you to see the principle that undergirds whether we're husband or wife or whatever. What mindset does it take for any relationship to work? What is it that God did for us in these first three chapters of Ephesians? Well, particularly in chapter 2, he says he took people, Jews and Gentiles, who were religious but were spiritually dead. They were alienated from God. They were hopeless. They were under the power of the devil, Ephesians 2:2. And they were deserving of God's wrath. That's what all of us, all of them in that day, and all of us, no matter our background, all of us fit those categories. He says, but God, who's rich in mercy, saved us by grace. He sent his son to take all of our guilt on himself. He paid our penalty. He gives us his righteousness. Not only that, to make us acceptable, but his Holy Spirit to come live in us. And that's what makes the difference. You see, Scripture says when we come to faith in Christ, we're a new creature. But we still got our old stinking thinking until that's changed. It's got to be that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And even though you can be born again, it doesn't mean that you are walking like Christ or treating other people like Christ. It takes time to fill our minds with the Word of God and have the Spirit of God and the people of God to help us change. So all of that's in the background. When he gets to chapter 4, he says, I want you to live this new way. Instead of being alienated and dead, you're now made alive. You're brought into the same covenant people. You Gentiles, before you couldn't even come into the temple in Jerusalem, now you are the temple of the living God. You used to be outside the family, now you are in the family of God. And then he goes one beyond that. He says, not only are you in the family of God, but actually God takes all you different background people and he makes you one new person. Not just one family, but a new person in Christ with a new identity. And we can't even, that's beyond our categories. What does it mean that you and I, Dane, are one new person? Physically, we're separate persons, but we're one new person in Christ. In Christ, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, master, whatever. That's undergirding everything that we talk about in all relationships, and particularly as we get to marriage. So in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 22, he says, okay, so now that that's true, put off your old way of living, Ephesians 4, 22, your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. He said the way you used to live was according to lust and deception. Lust meaning I want more. If I get a new car, life is better. If I get more power, if I have more of any lust, coveting is I want more stuff and then you'll give me more recognition. And it's deceiving, he says, because the old way always says I want more, but it'll never satisfy. That's the way we used to live. And so we would be critical of others, put them down, lie, whatever it took to get ahead. He says, so let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. And that's in bold on the way I've written that out, because that is so important. If we're going to change, it's got to be a renewal of our thoughts and attitudes. Then we can put on a new nature created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Now, when he says, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes, let me ask you a question. I have to raise your hand on this, but how many of you woke up this morning thinking, man, I really need to have new thoughts and attitudes? I doubt that there were very many of us. We're pretty comfortable with the way we think, especially the older we get. I like the way I think. So do you. We don't think anything that we think is wrong. We only have attitudes that we think are right. But he's saying, as a new person in Christ, we desperately need the mind of Christ. We desperately need a new way to think. We need the Holy Spirit's transforming in us much more than we realize. Let's keep going. In Ephesians 5:15, he says, be careful then how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Okay, that's easy enough to read. Don't live like a fool, live like a wise person. All right, again, let me ask. You don't have to raise your hands on this, but how many of us this morning woke up thinking, I'm a fool? If I asked you, on a scale of 1 to 10, are you on the end of wisdom or foolishness, most of us are going to put ourselves on the wisdom end. But why does he write this to people in the church? Because there's more of us that have foolish traits in us than we want to admit. We're more foolish than we want to acknowledge. He wouldn't write it if that weren't true. So what does it mean to be a fool? Well, the book of Proverbs is full of scriptures about wisdom and foolishness. And the common recurring theme of a fool is that a fool doesn't take advice or receive correction. Now, they will in some areas. They can pay you to teach him how to swing a golf club better. But a fool doesn't take advice or correction about their own behavior. A fool just thinks others are nagging. A fool doesn't make the connection. When we're little children, none of us understand time. That's a whole new concept. Everything is new. But you have to learn what you do today affects what you're going to do this afternoon or tomorrow. And there's things that decisions have consequences. But as long as we can get away without facing the consequences, we will do that. And if we can be lazy and get away with it, we'll be lazy. If we can lie and get away with it, we'll lie. We'll do anything we can get away with unless the consequences come to bear. And the foolish person is one who does not want to face consequences of their own decisions. So they're still being angry with other people and thinking that other people are the problem. Or they're still lazy and think that somebody else is the problem. They're still self-centered and don't help around the house, and they don't make the connection that others don't like to be around them the same way. The fool doesn't want to face the consequences of our own decisions or see the significance of it for the future. We continue overspending, whatever, and blaming others. You all heard the expression that insanity is doing the same thing again and again, but hoping a different result will happen the next time. Well, some use the word insanity. It's foolishness. We don't learn from the past, and we're not teachable. Not teachable. That's the biggie. We don't think our thoughts really need to change. Okay, let's keep going. Ephesians 5:18. Dale looked at this one last week, where he says, don't get drunk with wine because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I got some other phrases in there I'll go back to. But first, he makes a contrast. Don't be filled with wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with wine, with alcohol, you will say and do things that you wouldn't do when you're sober. But they're generally not good things. Some people may go through a short period of being happy, but most people, when they drink, the more they drink, it's not pretty. And again, a lot of you know my dad was an alcoholic. I've grown up around that. I think I have enough authority to speak about that. When he says it'll ruin your life, it'll ruin your life. I got another friend of mine right now who's really trying to get his drinking under control, and he just said to me just recently, he said, David, if I don't get this under control, I'm going to lose my wife. I'm going to lose my kids, my adult kids. I'm going to lose my business. I'm going to lose everything if I don't get this under control. He said, if I do get it under control, I'll have everything. Yeah. Now, anybody else as an outsider could easily agree, don't get drunk with wine because that'll ruin your life. But the fool says, no, it won't. I can quit anytime I want. And it's making excuses to every outsider. You look at that person with a drinking problem, and you see it, it's like neon lights. It's such a problem. But we can be so blind and so resistant to face things that everybody else can see. That's foolishness. And he says, instead of being like that, be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll also you'll say and do things you wouldn't normally do, but these will be good things. You want to ruin your life, or do you want a better life than you've ever had? Well, that's going to take the filling of the Holy Spirit. But we don't normally wake up saying, I desperately need the control of the Holy Spirit in my life today. We're content with our own thinking. We're content with our own values instead of saying, God, open my eyes to help me see how much you really want to do in my life. Help me be this new person that you've made me to be. Help me live that way. Okay, now an important thing, of course, is how do you get filled with the Spirit? We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But let's talk about the results of it first, the results of being filled with the Spirit. We saw in verse 19, after where he says it results in worship, and in verse 20, it results in gratitude. Everybody worships. The word worship has to, the English word is worth-ship. It's what do we think has worth or value. We applaud, we cheer for, we like things that are of value to us and other things we ignore. You can applaud a player in the NCAA finals, even if you're not rooting for that team. You see somebody that's excellent and wow, you recognize quality. We do that. We're made to praise those things that are good. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God and we realize what Jesus did when he died for us and how this God makes us his own family, before long we're going to see, you know, he's better than winning the Final Four. He's went better than all the money I've ever earned. We're going to see that God is better than the best thing we've ever desired before. And there's going to be gratitude. So those are some of the results of being filled with the Spirit. But 21, this is the verse that we really want to focus in on today. Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know your concept of submission, but it's probably not real positive. When I say the result of being filled with the Spirit is submission, most of us are thinking, I can pass on that one. Nobody here has a big longing for more submission in your life. But let's talk about first, who's this addressed to? When we get to marriage, as we will in verse 22, and it talks about wives being submissive to their husbands, you'd be hard-pressed to find a woman in America today that doesn't get offended by that verse or that concept. Why in the world should wives be submissive to husbands? The whole concept of submission, it's anti-American, anti-human being, and we hate it. But first of all, who's this addressed to? Same thing that every other verse in Ephesians is addressed to, the whole church. Every believer in the church. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, children, adults, slaves, masters, everybody. Submission. This is not a woman's issue. This is a human being issue. To whom are we to be submissive? Submit to one another. To whom? Everybody else. Submission is every one of us to all the others of us all the time. If it's a practice of all of us, especially if men take the leadership in this, then it's a lot easier for women to understand their role. But if men think, heck, that's not me, that's woman, you submit to me, I'm in charge around here, well, don't be surprised when there's pushback. But what he's trying to say is every person who understands the filling of the Holy Spirit will be able to embrace this concept of submission. And he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. New Testament talks about submission to our government, to our bosses, to anybody that's in authority over us. Now, there's some of those people that are not good people. In that day, there were government people that were corrupt. There were bosses that are masters that were evil. And he's going to say there's some people that don't deserve your submission, but you do it out of reverence for Christ. We're going to see more what Jesus did, submitting to the Father, and what it means for us to submit to him. But if we don't learn to do this for Christ, we will bristle, we will resist it at every place. Let's talk more about what does the word submit actually mean. And here I go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and notice the use of words. Peter writes, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. He connects submission and humility. They're similar. First of all, the word submit means to place under. when you're at work or military or whatever, it's not that somebody forced you into submission or beat you down, but you voluntarily put yourself under the leadership, the authority of that other person. It doesn't mean they're better than you. They may be corrupt. But he says, you put yourself under them. That's the meaning of the word submit, to place under. Hupotasso is the Greek word. The word humility is the word that means to make low. To make yourself low. And the idea of under or low, you see the connection there, the similarity. Submission and humility are almost synonyms. Now, that doesn't really help us want to do them. I was thinking of the verse in Ephesians 4:2, where Paul wrote to these same people and he said, always be humble and gentle. How many of us wake up in the morning and say, man, I want to be humble and gentle today. I want to be meek today. That's not where we are. You ever go to a bookstore and look in the self-help section and try, how many books are there about how to be humble and gentle? Is that a big seller? Not exactly. How many kids you tell, what do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, I want to be humble and lowly. No. Graduating from your high school class, most likely to be lowly. That is not a value that anybody wants. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. And if you learn from me, you will find rest for your souls. First thing we notice is Jesus says, well, that's the way he is. Even though we may not want to be that way, that's who he was. And if we will learn from him, we will find rest when we're feeling overwhelmed and pressured and like we just can't keep up with life. We'll find rest for our souls. Now, we don't like the thought of being lowly because it sounds like inferior or wimpy or weak or something. Am I right? There's words that carry that kind of idea. The humble, the submissive, they don't carry words of strength. But was Jesus wimpy or weak? Did Jesus have a poor self-image? Aw, shucks, I'm nobody. Was that? There's never been a person on this earth that had a healthier self-image, self-concept, more self-respect, more self-acceptance than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a human being that was healthier or stronger on the inside. There's never been a more mature, healthy person than Jesus. And whatever this means, to be submissive or humble, in him, it's a good thing. In him, it's a good thing. Paul describes it more in Philippians chapter 2. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. By the way, why would he say that? Because we're selfish and we try to impress others. Why do we do that? Well, we're feeling insecure and weak and we want somebody to notice us and we want more. That's the way we are. And he says, well, I understand that's what you want to be, but don't do that. Instead, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Now, that's the New Living says, better than yourselves. But this is one of the few places where the New Living Translation missed it. The Greek word doesn't say that anybody's better than you. It just says above yourselves. There was nobody better than Jesus. His parents weren't better. The Romans weren't better. Pilate wasn't better. Nobody was better than Jesus, but he submitted himself. And that's what he's trying to say. Don't, but have that, think of others as above yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others. You must have the same attitude, the same mind that Christ Jesus had. And what was that? Well, though he was God, had all the privileges in the world, had everything, he didn't think equality with God is something to hang on to cling to. Instead, he gave it up, all his divine privileges, and he took the lowly, humble position of a servant. So, humility does not have anything to do with inferiority. Submission has nothing to do with weakness. It takes incredible strength to do it. Bunch of messages in recent years, I've mentioned this little illustration. It's on your study sheet and on the notes here. It's a quote from the first sentence in a book, a textbook, by Dr. Bruce Shelley called Church History in Plain Language. When I read it, it just rocked me. Christianity is the only major religion in the world that has as its central event, its main feature, the humiliation of its God. Now, if you think about that one, it'll keep you up all night long. It really will. First of all, I mean, if this is the main feature of Christianity, ought we know about it? I mean, should it maybe be something that all Christians tend to embrace, understand? But we don't. I sure haven't for a lot of my life. The humiliation of its deity, that its God emptied himself and was willing to be humbled and humiliated to accomplish his purpose. That's the main event of our religion. Yeah, we say, well, it's Jesus dying on the cross. And of course, that's true. Or it's God loving us. But what it took to do that was the humiliation. The total emptying. Taking the low position of the highest being in all the universe. Okay, with that, one more thing. What was Jesus' most repeated teaching? I go over this almost every message too. Again, I believe, if whatever Jesus taught the most, should Christians know what it is? Does that make sense that it's okay? We maybe ought to know what the main thing was that he taught? If we say we're followers of Jesus, what did he teach? What was his main teaching? Well, I don't know. Well, how in the world can I be much of a follower if I don't know what he taught? What was the main teaching? Okay, here it is. 7 times in the Gospels. If anyone would come after me, he said. I'm quoting now from Luke 9:23. If anyone wants to be my disciple or come after me, different translations use it different ways, you must deny yourself. Some say give up your own way, but it's deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. You'll find it. That's Jesus' most repeated teaching. Why is that the most repeated teaching? Well, one, because it's so counterintuitive. Without hearing it 7 times, we're probably not going to do much with it. It is totally opposite of everything you've ever believed since you were a little kid. Everything we've ever believed is I want to get ahead. You don't let anybody take advantage of you. You don't want to be last. It is not normal, but Jesus also says it's the most important lesson we'll ever learn because it's what he did. Christianity is not Jesus comes to be my friend and help me feel happy about today and handle the stresses of life. It's he says the way you're going to handle life is follow me. In something that seems counterintuitive, it seems absolutely stupid. When he says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Of course we want to save our lives. Nobody wants to lose our lives. Nobody wants to give up our will. We don't want to let somebody else rule us. We'll fight it forever. And he said, so you got to take up your cross daily. It means even if yesterday you gave up your will, today's going to be a new fight. You're going to have to do it again today. You can't say, well, I was a servant yesterday. Yeah, that was yesterday. Today's today. Now, here's the point. The last phrase of this thing here is the climax. Jesus said, if you will give up your life, your will, your way for me, you will find life. All of us want life. Every human being wants life with a capital L. It's just that in our growing up, we believe the way you get life is by getting ahead. And so we desperately try to get ahead. He who dies with the most toys wins, who has the most power, the best looks, whatever it is, the most fame. And Jesus said, no, if you try that game, there's always going to be somebody else that's going to beat you out. You'll never get it. But if you choose to follow me and choose the role of a servant, as scary as it sounds, as stupid as it sounds, you will find what you're really looking for. I want you to have life. I'm just telling you the way to get it is different than everything you've ever thought. Jesus is not trying to make us miserable. He's wanting to help us find what we most want. So, this is much more than about marriage. It's about life. All of life. That's why I've taken all this time. When couples come in for counseling, they're always pointing to the other one. Instead of saying, how do I get the mind of Christ? That's what we go to. Look at verse 22. We finally get to the section about wives. Wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. And then, by the way, down in verse 33, he's going to end this section by saying, wives, also respect your husbands. But he says, actually, the word submit, the beginning of 22, wives, this means submit. The word submit doesn't appear there in the Greek. It's implied. It's clearly, the translators did the right thing. But after teaching in verse 21, all of you submit to everybody else all the time. Then he's going to say, wives, this is what it looks like for you. And in verse 25 that we're going to look at next week, husbands, this is how you show the same mindset. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, this is how you submit to your parents. 6:4, fathers, this is how you have the same attitude of submission to your children, what that means. Slaves, in 6:5, this is how you submit to your masters. And masters, this is how you show that same attitude towards your slaves. So this next section, he's saying, this is everybody. He's going to show us how it lives out. Wives, submit to the Lord. And we would hope you would see now that instead of using the word submit, if you plug in the definition, submit means choose the mind of Christ. The same attitude of Jesus, who doesn't look out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, who will voluntarily put himself in that position for us. Wives, do that for your husbands. It's true, your husband, you may have a great husband, and he may be easy to submit to, and you may love him. But you may have a husband that's not easy to love and not easy to submit to. And he says, you do it as to the Lord. Pretend you're married to Jesus. Do it for him. And when he talks to husbands about love your wives, do it the way Christ loved the church. You may not want to sacrifice for her. You're doing it for Jesus. Children, you obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Every one of these, parents, slaves, masters, all of them, it's because of the Lord, because of the Lord. The other people may not deserve it, and you may not feel like giving it. He says here, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the body, the church. He's the head. Okay, so this image again, this headship idea. What is the role of your head on your body? What does your head do? Well, your head directs your body, everything in it, some of it consciously, some of it monitoring all kinds of hormone levels and everything else, your heart beating, lungs functioning. But your head gives directions to your whole body. But it does that not just saying, I'm going to be a dictator, I like being the head. It does that based on signals that it gets back from the body. So this morning when you woke up, your head decided to tell certain muscles, guess what, legs and feet, let's put feet on the floor. And then you said, okay, feet, let's head to the bathroom. Because your body was listening to itself. It knows where to go and what to do. And then it throughout the day it says, it's time to put some nourishment in there. And if you're too cold, it says, put on something warmer. And if you're too hot, take off. Your head is always doing what is best for your body. And sometimes that'll not what you really feel like. It may say, look, I know you want to be lazy, but you need to exercise, you need to do this or that, so your head's going to tell your body what to do. But that's the role of a husband. That's the role of anybody in headship. They got to do what is best for the body. They're responsible. All headship carries with it authority, and the authority is to carry out the responsibility. Any boss at work, they have a job they got to get done, they have to have the authority to carry out the responsibility. They always go together. And if either one is not there, you got real trouble. If a husband exercises authority without sensing his responsibility that he's got to answer to God for this and he's got to take care of his family, he'll get really ugly. That's the role of headship. Do it as unto the Lord. Here's another great verse to help us. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of every man, male, every man, is Christ. The head of every woman is man. The head of Christ is God the Father. And his point is this. You want to learn about headship and submission? How does God the Father exercise headship over the Lord Jesus Christ? And about submission, how did the Lord Jesus submit to the Father? Okay? How does Jesus exercise headship over the church? And how does the church submit to Jesus' headship? How does Jesus exercise headship over a man? And how should a man respond? How should a man submit to the headship of Jesus? And you take that lesson, and then that's the way a husband is to exercise his headship over his wife and the way she submit to him as her husband. And if you look at that and you see how did the Father exercise headship over Jesus and how did Jesus submit, there is nothing demeaning or inferior at all in the Father's headship over the Lord Jesus or in the way Jesus submitted to him. It's because of the sin of people that we have negative ideas about submission. But the concept is good and it's healthy. I wish men, all men, were filled with the Spirit and Christ-like, but we aren't, all husbands. So husbands, because we are sinners, we sometimes abuse our headship. And we can do that two ways, either by being dictators and insensitive, or by abdicating and bailing out. And of all the counseling I've done over the years, I think I've heard far more women complain that their husbands were absent than that they were domineering. Where a husband is wrapped up in his job or his hobbies or whatever, but he's not there emotionally for her or for the kids. He doesn't know their hearts. He doesn't lead them. He's distant, even if he's still living under the same home. Abdicating. Husbands can fail as in their headship, at least both of those main ways. And wives, women also have a sin nature. And they can resist even godly headship. And even more, they can resist knucklehead husbands. The point is, for both husbands and wives, the answer is we need the mind of Christ and we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. But most of us don't wake up each day saying, I desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even though we do. We need that. Let's go back then to real quickly, how do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that take? Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, first of all, he uses the contrast. You can't walk in the flesh and in the Spirit at the same time. By in the flesh, he means your old way. The old you, your old values, the way the world says, get ahead. Don't submit to anybody. You can't do that and be filled with the Spirit at the same time. And he says, walking in the flesh is going to say, I want my way. And it's factions and jealousy and drunkenness and all kinds of other sins, but it's, I want my way. But being filled with the Spirit is going to be joy and peace and love and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and what we call the fruit of the Spirit. So, we got to give up one for the other. Now, something I've thought about in recent years, I love the concept of maturity and growing. Most of us do. Oh, yes, I want to grow. But if I'm going to grow, that means I'm going to change. And if you're going to change, that means you're going to quit doing something that you're doing now in order to replace it with something else. And the idea of growing is good, but the idea of admitting I've been wrong and what I've been doing up to now and I got to quit something, that's hard. My ego doesn't want to say, you know, I haven't been very patient or kind or thoughtful or whatever for a long time, and I have to go and confess that. So when we talk about how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you start by as the last song we sang today, shine into my heart, Lord, and expose what it is that needs to be faced. What have I been hiding behind all these years or making excuses for? Whatever people have most criticized me for over the years, there's probably some truth in that. The fool keeps defending, though, and accusing the others of nagging, instead of saying, God, what are you trying to expose? And to confess our sin the way God sees it. See, we sometimes just say, well, I'm not perfect, but don't ever let yourself say, I'm not perfect. That is a cop-out. Of course you're not perfect. Nobody expects you to be perfect. But can you go beyond that and say, here's where I'm sinful, here's where I'm wrong, here's where I'm weak? That's the hard part. It's not hard to say I'm not perfect. It's hard to admit where we're wrong. Amen, anybody? I'm not the only one that has that problem. And that takes the Spirit of God to make it clear. And God says, look, I already know it anyway. Admit it. Face it. Confess it. Quit making excuses. That's the first part, confessing our sin. And then repenting and saying, I want to change. And in order if we're going to change anything, three things you need. You need the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. We need the Word of God to show us what's wrong and what's right. We need the Spirit of God to give us the power to change. And we need the people of God to pray with us and for us. There's 50-some verses in the New Testament that say, encourage one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, love one another. You can't live the Christian life as a lone ranger. You got to have the one another verses. We need the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And that's for any relationship, but especially in marriage. Now, right before we close, I'm going to ask you to take a moment and think. Close your eyes, bow your head, and say, Lord, what is there in my life that people have been trying to point out to me for a long time that I make excuses for? What is the area? All of us, there's something God still wants to work on in our life. What is it, Lord? Can you name it as sin? Can you, instead of making excuses, and confess it and say, Lord, forgive me, and by your Spirit, help me to change this. Father, I do pray that you would help every one of us to listen enough and to feel desperate enough to be filled with your Spirit, to be desperate enough for the mind of Christ, that you can fill us, that we can be transformed. I pray that, Lord. I'm praying that today for every one of us here, that this would be not just a sermon at church, but a life-changing event where we see that as scary as it is, if we deny ourselves and follow you, we will find life. I know this is praying in your will, and so I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, before you go, I want to add one more thing if there was anything I would say that has helped Judy and me in our 50-plus years of marriage, it's that we pray together every day. Prayer releases the power of God. Otherwise, it just feels like what we ought to do. But when you get to the place of saying, Spirit of God, help me do these things, that's transforming. And by praying together, I don't mean at mealtime. I mean praying about the real stuff. Not where I go through my list and say amen, and then Judy does her list and says amen, but back and forth, a conversation with God, praying about all the issues of life, really pray. You can't pray with somebody you're mad at. You'll either quit praying or you'll deal with the problem. And if you don't feel like praying, that's all the more reason you need to pray, and you get the help of God. The Holy Spirit wants to give you power and love and all that fruit of the Spirit, so that you find life. Amen? Good. Go do it.